Ah, 皆さん聞こえますか? I'll let your pastor interpret later. Dios le bendiga. You understand that? Ah, también. So, that tells you where I was last week. I was in the Iglesia Biblica Fundamental de la Gracia in Fair Oaks, sitting and listening. Didn't come here to sit and listen today, but I'd be happy to if somebody wants to get up here. That'd be fine. It is a privilege to be here on whatever notice I get or don't get. That's fine. It was about 10:30 last night. Phone rings. Oh, that's Jeremy. Hi, how you doing? Less notice than the first time. Last time this happened, you got sick on us, John, it was about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The difference was I was down in Santa Nella, and I didn't have a note one with me. But this church always takes such good care of me. They put me up in the motel in Hayward, and I go online, and I have all the notes I want. And last night, I had notes on my desk, so here we are. Nobody expected Smith. The bulletin still says Shim, but it's the first letter's S. We're okay. One of the things that makes it interesting for me coming here is, as some of you know, and I think John and Nancy know, my wife and I thrive on a cross-cultural situation. Throw us in the mix anywhere, and we're at home. Spent most of our life in Japan, but we'd been there in Japan so long that we weren't foreigners. You know, we were just normal folks like everybody else. And I walk in this morning and I met Andy. Good to meet you, brother. He's from Vietnam. If you haven't met Andy, you need to go talk to him. And I guess I walk into a room and everybody here is generally younger than me, and I see somebody with a hairline like mine or gray hair, and I just kind of get gravitated toward them, you know, and I want to get acquainted. What year are you in college, and what's your major? No, that doesn't work for them. But anyway, it is good to be here. Always, I get to be in these great places. Bible Church Crusade has some prayer requests, and since I'm the director, And I'm also part of your elder board here, as this church comes under Bible Church Crusade. We have right now 4 churches asking us for pastors, for help in finding pastors. Hickman Community Church. Hickman is, go down to Fresno and go east out in the country. It's a little town of about 300. The church used to be about 400. They've had some pretty serious problems. I'm not directly involved yet, but it's coming. My brother Bud Haskell, who's also on the board with me here, is more involved directly. It's closer to his territory. Meadowview Bible Church in Sacramento. If something doesn't happen there with the new leadership, that church will be history in a very short time, relatively speaking. They had dropped out of asking for help, and then all of a sudden they come back up and they're asking for help again. And the neighborhood has changed, the culture has changed. It's largely African-American and Hispanic neighborhood, and the church has refused to change. So it's down to a handful of middle-class white people, which is no way to grow a church. A church has to change with the culture. The message doesn't change. The teaching doesn't change. But your outreach and your attitudes had better change, or the church is not going to survive. This church was in that condition a few years ago, and look at it now. You all who are regular here know what God has done and is doing here, and also in Taiwan when the church was flailing, if you will. Also, 2 other churches needing pastors that have asked for help are Faith Bible Church in Sacramento and Grace Church of Lockford. Lockford is a small town south of Sacramento on 99 and kind of east of 99. They've had both pastors, both good friends of mine, in the last 3 months have resigned after anywhere between 7 and 14 years in these places. And God, there's good leadership in place in both of those churches, but they still need our help. And that's an update on Bible Church Crusade, other than your church and the church in Eureka and the Hispanic church and what's going on there. But anyway, it was I found out that on a Sunday morning you can get here from my house in 2 hours and 20 minutes flat, 140 miles right to the tenth of a mile from my driveway to where my truck's parked out there. And Sunday morning, there's just nobody on the road, you know, until you get to Santa Rosa, and there's a few folks. Most of them get out of your way, so, you know, I just kept on coming and got across the bridge, and here I am. 2 Kings chapter 4, not 2 Corinthians, as in your notes. Be a little different. I thought, John, when I saw that bulletin, I should have just studied up on that and stole your thunder, but I'll leave that for you, brother. Continuing in the series, in the life of Elisha. Now, as often as I get here, the series gets stretched out a little bit. The last message you had on the life of Elisha was last January. So, speedily moving right along here in chapter 4, I'd like to come, if I could come for about 8 or 10 Sundays in a row, we could have wiped this thing out, but that isn't happening. So we'll just remind you as we go along of a few things. Some of you are already knowledgeable on Elisha and who he was and how God used him. And by the way, what a blessing this morning. I got some ideas and some thoughts as I came down the road, because anybody here listen to KFAX 1100? I mean, it's in your Bay Area. It's across the river there somewhere. But I can even get it up in the woods of Mendocino County. A little scratchy till I get down to Cloverdale. But I turned it on this morning, and I got to listen to Dr. James Boyce. I haven't heard him in years. I used to listen to him all the time back in the 70s. And how many folks know who Dr. James Boyce was? Is that a raised hand back there? Somebody. He's with the Lord, but he was a pastor, I think, his third Presbyterian church in Philadelphia for years and years and years. Good teacher. First time I listened to him in the 70s, he was working his way through the book of John. Took him 5 years, which is a good expositor. And it was good, you know. So I'm listening to him, and then Dr. J. Vernon McGee comes on. Oh, I love it. And my pastor, Redwood Valley Community Church up in Mendocino County, grew up in Church of the Open Door. So Dr. McGee, when he was a kid, was his pastor. Kevin, our pastor's kind of like your pastor. He's a young fella and about 40. So anyway, I got to listen to him. And then some of you might be familiar with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. And just as I pulled up this morning, he was winding up. So I got all that. I what a privilege. Last night I get the call and I say, what am I going to do, Lord? I turn on the radio and slide down the road, and I get all this good preaching. I said, I've been to church 3 times before I even get to church. That was great. So anyway, 1 Kings 4, first 7 verses. If you like titles for messages, you can ask yourself a question. Are you full of the Holy Spirit, or how full of the Holy Spirit are you? Or whatever terminology you want to reword that in your own way. Let's ask the Lord to guide us. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the mind of Christ that we have before us. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being called from time to time to teach and preach from your word. Lord, I would be ever mindful that I am absolutely unqualified to even be here. But you are qualified, Lord, and this is your word, and we're asking your Holy Spirit, who we'll be teaching some about this morning, to enlighten our hearts, to come alongside, to help us to understand your truth and your word, even as he comforts us in our daily life and our walk with you. Lord, this is your word, my physical words, but Lord, we just want folks here to hear and understand and read with understanding and have it impact upon their hearts for their daily walk with you, that they may be called at some point. We know, Lord, that each one of us is going to be called to do something that we weren't prepared for the day before, but you prepared us somehow in there and got us ready. And we thank you for this privilege and this time this morning. In Jesus' great name, amen. I'll just read it, then we'll go back and review a little bit and talk about it. First seven verses of chapter 4. Now a certain woman, the wives of the sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Elisha, in just about every facet of the ministry that God called him to here on this earth, prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. He was a replacement, if you will, of Elijah. Remember at the end of 1 Kings, and Elijah was feeling sorry for himself after that great victory and then the threats that came against him by Jezebel. And he had the great victory up on the hill, and then he ran and hid. It's kind of like it is sometimes. We have a great victory, and we come down off the hill, been to a great retreat or something like that, and then, bang, something slaps you around, and maybe you're not quite prepared for it. Anyway, remember that God instructed him a couple of things. He said, when Elisha was complaining about, "Woe is me, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me," and God says, "Oh, wait a minute, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone." We have to remember that in our culture. I was reminded of this as Jeremy was praying earlier, that sometimes in our country, in the United States today, and let me just say this, it is not for those, you young folks that are still maturing here in this culture and in this country, it's not like it was when I was your age. It has changed. When I was your age, it was different from when my parents were the same age. Things change and they go along. One of the problems is that in our culture and in our society, that things are, as the King James would say, waxing worse and worse. And some of us despair, and some of us wonder. I find myself questioning, what's going on? I think what's going on is the Lord is preparing this planet for his rapture. That's next. I don't know when it's coming. I sure would like it to be this morning, but I don't have the call on that. Right in the middle of preaching, it'd be a great time, wouldn't it? Here we are in church all gathered together, and by God's grace, somebody else would have to come turn out the lights and lock the doors later. I don't know if that's how it's going to happen, but I know it's going to be in His time. And the pangs of birth are closer and closer. And I, quite frankly, get very disturbed at my own country and the thought of maybe this country not taking the stand that it used to, and especially in the moral issues, the relevant issues, the marriage issues, the abortion issues, and all these things that when I was young weren't much of a factor. They sure are today. It's just a different thing. A lot of you are either students or fairly recent graduates of Berkeley. How many of you are aware that if you were a student there up through the 50s, chapel was required every Friday for every student? It was just there. It's not anymore, of course. But sometimes we, like Elijah, get to feeling alone, but we have to remember there are a whole lot more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And a lot of you are right here in this room. The first time I had the privilege of preaching in this church after East Bay Baptist started meeting here was the very Sunday, some of you may remember, that some of your fellow Berkeley students were across the bay breaking windows and causing havoc in the streets of San Francisco. It was just before the U.S. and the British and everybody else that was allied with us was preparing to roll in from Kuwait into Iraq, and the students were over there pitching a fit about it, and I had the privilege of standing here with this room full of people who wanted to learn more about what God had to say and to grow in Him. What a difference and what a privilege it is. I got to brag on that for weeks afterwards wherever I went, and I said, man, they're not all like those people that were out in the streets of San Francisco, those folks in Berkeley. It's not bad. So God came to Elijah and said, you know, you need to do some things. And one of the things He told him to do was to go and anoint Elisha as prophet in his place. Now, Elijah had a series of Bible schools, if you will, called Schools of the Prophets in our Bibles, that he would travel around to in the various towns in the northern kingdom, and he would teach them. And these were serious people who wanted to learn more about and to worship the one true God. It was not a popular thing to do. And remember, in the northern kingdom, their entire history, they had zero good kings. And everything, the popular culture, rank secular humanism, if you will, and their own religious system had taken over from its inception. Yet there were those who took a stand for God, as we must do today in our country. So he goes ahead and he finds Elisha. And Elisha was the son, probably the eldest son, of an assuredly very wealthy man who owned rich bottom land and a farmer. And it says that Elisha was out there with 12 pair of oxen that folks were plowing with. He was in charge and he was plowing with the 12 himself, not afraid to work, scheduled to take over, to receive the inheritance of all of his father's land and everything that went with it. And here comes Elijah, and the next thing he knew, he had gone through the process of saying goodbye to people properly, knew he'd been called to ministry, and he went, as it says at the end of that passage back in 1 Kings, it says that he followed Elisha and ministered unto him. The Hebrew phrase there literally means he held the water, poured the water for Elijah to wash his hands. He was a servant. He was a gopher for many years under Elijah. Then when God took Elijah to heaven, Elisha was there to replace him after having been mentored and taught and trained for a period of time. Difference in the ministry. Elisha ministered in that country probably twice as long as Elijah and performed, by God's grace, twice as many miracles as Elijah had. Yet we hear more about Elijah today than we do Elisha. Another thing I personally like about Elisha and I can identify with, he was not a student at one of those schools of the prophets. He was not a Bible school or seminary student, and God chose him anyway. Well, I got my training different too. I kind of identify with that. Elisha's miracles, like those of Christ, they weren't flashy, they weren't just frivolous, they had purpose. They met individual needs. They were actually useful. They weren't for show. And the purpose of this miracle was to rectify an actual situation and make it right. Plus, it was there to teach us something about God and about, in this case, His Holy Spirit. As the miracles that Elisha was used to perform, and these were real miracles that really happened. Make sure you understand that. If you don't understand that and you don't believe that, then you're not believing the rest of what's in the Word of God, and maybe you're having a problem with who Jesus is and who Jesus was when He was on earth. And if you doubt one thing in the Word of God, it's going to lead to other doubts, and you're going to be in trouble in a hurry. So don't doubt things. When it's stated in the Word of God, take it for exactly what it says, the way it says it, and don't try to read extra stuff into it, and don't try to rationalize it away with some kind of, oh, well, you know, we can't have miracles. I can tell you about miracles. I have three of them in my family, all three of my children. They're not really, they're my kids, but they're not children, you understand? My son's be 40 next month, and it goes down from there to 36 and 21. There is no physical, logical reason for either one of them to even be here. But by God's grace, they are. A Japanese doctor in Hawaii saved my son's life before he was born. When the Navy doctors on the base at Kaneohe shrugged their shoulders and didn't know what to do. Kind of endeared us to the Japanese real early. And now all four of his kids are big old teenagers. So he's doing all right. By the way, if you're praying for a serviceman overseas, he gets back from Afghanistan tonight. He was over there again. Got pictures this time from Kabul and Kandahar and all those places. Little aside. Our other daughter, our oldest daughter, 36, we adopted her when she was a week old in Japan. Considering the hole in her heart when she was born, had she stayed in a Japanese home her first winter, she wouldn't have survived. We knew about it by God's miracle and God's grace, because when we had her examined on the base at Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni, the doctor suspected something, so he calls a fellow American doctor working with the Atomic Energy Commission at that time in Hiroshima, who happened to be one of the leading children's heart doctors, cardiologists here in the States. And he examined her, told my wife what the problem was. We knew how to take care of her and whatnot. By the time she was 7, God healed that hole. Ain't supposed to happen that way. What can I say about my 21-year-old? She just flat shouldn't be here. She's just a surprise kid. Because the reason we adopted Kristen was because the doc says there's no way possible for you guys to ever have children beyond my son. We almost lost him before he was born. So Heather shows up, and I'm still scratching my head. She's 21 now, and I'm saying, yeah, what are you doing here, kid? Well, by God's grace. So God is still in the miracle business, and we can all relate similar things maybe from family and friends. But you know what? There's one miracle that outshines them all. A dead person can get up and walk. If you're sitting there this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have received Him as your Savior, you know that if you die today, that you will instantly be translated and be with Jesus. You close your eyes and wake up on the other side. You get to meet my mom and a few other folks. You know what? You were dead. Ephesians 2:1 says so. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you're alive. And if you're not alive, you need to be. That has got to be a miracle. I was dead, spiritually dead to everything about the one true God, and He reached down and He saved me when I didn't deserve it, and I wasn't necessarily looking for it. And He worked on my heart, and I heard that preacher flailing from the pulpit in that little church in Phoenix, and God spoke to my heart, and He saved me, sitting right in a pew like you. I was 14. So the miracles are still there, and when you read them in the Bible, that's my long way of explaining they really did happen. And they continue to happen today. Maybe not outwardly like that, but when I saw the results of my oldest daughter's exam and that hole was closed up and the doctor said, the pediatrician at that time says, that's not possible. My wife just smiled and said, think what you want, doc. It is. Now a certain woman, the wives of the sons of the prophets, shows a couple of things there. Number one, these seminarians or Bible school students or servants of God, the sons of the prophets, they weren't celibate and they were not monastic. They were married people, those who chose to be so. They had wives and they had children. They were not immune from death. Death overtakes us all, short of the rapture happening while we're still alive. They were faithful. Faithful men and faithful families in an apostate land. Yet when he died, there was indebtedness and the creditor came. Now, that brings up a problem. Was slavery allowed in Israel? No, but this country was apostate. Remember that. They weren't operating under any kind of a theocracy or with any kind of a king or leadership that knew the Lord personally and wanted to worship the one true God as the southern kingdom had from time to time. And it was a practice in the Middle East in those days that when there was indebtedness in the family, the male children of the family went into slavery to repay that indebtedness. That was not God's plan. God's plan had a better deal. In Exodus 21:2, it says something about when there's indebtedness, indentured servanthood was allowed for a period of time. But there was an end to it, and the debt would be paid. But even though they were standing and living for the one true God, they were in that apostate culture, just as we are today. There's certain things in the law that are no longer valid in my mind under Judeo-Christian principles or Old Testament law or Ten Commandments, however you want to phrase it. You know what I mean. We've gone so far from the early Supreme Court justices invoking God and everything and talking about the need to be more important need to be under God's law than man's law, and you don't hear that from the Supreme Court of the United States anymore today, but that's how it started. So she was in debt, and her son stood to go into slavery. You know, there used to be slavery in this country, unfortunately. There was a couple of different kinds of slavery. Those of us who are of European ancestry in this country, we're immigrants too. But a lot of them came from Europe as indentured servants. But it was a seven-year period. Where did they get the 7 years? Exodus. It was God's way. And they were there to pay for their passage and to pay off everything. The problem was that because they had an easier time assimilating with the population of the colonies, and those who didn't, so that the British started bringing other, you know, folks from Africa, slaves and whatnot, and I think some of the, actually, there was slavery, little known, there was slavery going on in this country among the various Indian tribes, Native American tribes, whatever your preference is, before anybody ever came from Europe. Slavery, you know, is just a human condition, and it's as a result of sin. So she's in debt. Her children, her two sons, are to be become slaves, and she cries out, "Hey, pastor, what am I supposed to do? Come help me." And the elder board of the church sat down and decided they could help this lady. Well, maybe that's the way we would handle it today. But in this case, there's Elisha, and she cries out to him for help, and we should. We, you know, you're spiritual leaders in this church. You have a situation, you have a problem, you go to the spiritual leadership of your church. When you have questions, when God first called my wife and I to Japan, I actually hadn't called my wife yet, just me, and I get this letter from Japan, and I didn't know what to do. I knew that I wanted to go, but I wasn't in a condition where I could go because of my responsibility to fulfill the rest of my time in the Marine Corps, and some other things were going on. And the first, I just took that aerogram from my buddy Vince Gizzi in Japan, and I went and saw my pastor. And Dr. Watson, not Sherlock Holmes, Dr. Watson, my pastor at that time. Dr. Watson spent about an hour with me, and I walked out of his office, and I knew exactly how it fit in God's plan and what was going on. You go ask, and somebody can help. We've got to remember with her indebtedness, too, that we are all in debt, aren't we? We're indebted to the Lord for what He did for us and for what we'll always owe Him. We owe Him, among other things, obedience to what He has called us to do and be. And we owe Him the best that we can, to the level that we can obey. And we got to understand that without His empowerment, which we'll get into in a minute, we can't obey. In verse 2 it says, Elisha says, "What shall I do for you?" I found that phrase interesting, and I'm not sure I have all the answers. But if you go back to the passage at the end of 1 Kings, when Elijah found Elisha out there and put his mantle on him, and Elisha knew that he was called to ministry, he turned to Elijah and he says, please let me go and basically say goodbye to my mom and dad. And Elijah's response to him was the same exact phrase. What have I to do with you? Not exact, close. What have I to do versus what shall I do for you? In other words, you know, Elijah was saying to Elisha at the time, this is God's call. You deal with God. I'm just the instrument here. Similar thing with Elisha. He's the instrument here, I think. And then he says, tell me, what do you have in the house? He was showing not just a willingness to help this widow, he was showing an eagerness to help this widow. Jesus Christ is absolutely ecstatic about helping us. That's what He wants to do. And the first thing He wants to do to help us is to save us. And then as a Christian, growing and maturing, He's there to help. You cry out to Christ, and He will help you. The oil comes up. He said, I only have a jar of oil. Oil, in Scripture, represents the Holy Spirit of God. We've lost that, I think, in our understanding. They had it in the first century church. They understood it better. Certainly in Jewish culture, they understood it better. The oil had purpose in it. Oil, you know, if I pour water on myself, it just kind of goes off and, you know, dries off easily. You take oil and pour it on your hand, and it just kind of sticks and completely covers and stays there, and it's harder to get off, isn't it? And you ever change oil on a car and get that plug out and drop it and not have the pan under it? You know, oil does things that water would never do. I don't know if you still change your own oil in your cars, but I grew up that way. That's the way we did it. And you didn't have a jack, you just kind of close quarters and get that thing out of there. And if you're right under it when it comes loose, you really have a problem because it's usually kind of warm. And that happened a couple of times. I'm a slow learner. But anyway, oil has this property of just kind of adhering. And if you read Psalm 133, and it's talking about the fellowship of within the body of Christ, if you will, is like the oil that comes down off the priest's head, runs down off his beard. When Aaron was anointed as the first high priest of Israel, and the oil just kind of permeated and came down and dripping off his beard and dripping off his robe and off the hems of his garment and everything, it just permeates. In churches today that still use, you know, if I was in certain churches, there'd probably be a little flask of oil sitting up here. And after the service, during the service, we could have Brother John come up here and I could stick my finger in the oil and put a little bit on his head and we'd pray for him and call that anointing with oil. Sometimes they do that in certain churches with church leadership to set them apart. But understand this, that's nothing. The oil was poured on liberally. And the oil that was used in the Old Testament to anoint the priests had a quality in it that had a kind of a reddish color and prefigured the blood of Christ, among other things. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about oil, and that's why we say that when you are saved, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's as if you are immersed in the Holy Spirit. And you're completely surrounded by everything. You're just completely immersed. The oil of the Holy Spirit completely permeates us and covers us. Water baptism is a picture. When you go under the water, it's a picture of death, dead to the former self and all that. It's also a picture of immersion. That's why we baptize by immersion. And it's a picture of the Holy Spirit completely covering you. So the oil represents the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And he says to go out and borrow vessels from your neighbors, containers, if you will, empty containers. And he says at the end of verse 3, don't get a few. Get all you can. Get all you can. Get this and bring them in. Borrowed. Well, we borrow. And then those vessels are going to have to be returned at some time. So she was again indebted, a picture of being indebted to everything that Christ has done for us. She had this little bit of oil. He says, go out and get all these containers because that's going to multiply. We come to God with what we have, and He will take and He will use it and He will multiply it. I can guarantee you, I am absolutely inadequate for the task that God has ever put before me, ever, on my own strength. I'll guarantee you. It's formidable. How in the world am I going to help another four churches, find pastors? I don't have to do it by myself. This is God's thing. It's His church. It's going to be like Railroad Flat, the church out there, when I first started in this, and they called and they said, we need a pastor. Can you help us? And I looked at my list, and I remembered this guy I had met and interviewed over in Arroyo Grande. I said, here's a name and a phone number. And they called Daryl, and next thing I knew, they've got a U-Haul van over there and guys from the church helping him move. All I had to do was, I didn't have to do much. You know, God takes care of things. God takes what you have and He works on it when you're sold out to Him. I don't know how sold out I am, but it worked that time. And He says, go get them and don't get just a few. And in verse 4, He says, you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons. Why? Why? Why not go out in the front yard and open the gate and call everybody from down the street and let them watch what you're doing? Wouldn't that be great? I'm afraid there are some churches and preachers out there that think that's the way you're supposed to do everything for show out in front of everybody. But your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is between you and God. Some of it is going to be public, and a lot of it is going to be your personal devotional life and your growth in, with Him, and the way Jesus Christ is working in you is going to be different than the way He's working in me. But He's going to be working and drawing us closer to Himself. It might just take different avenues. If we were all the same, you would all been in Japan with me. But you weren't. And by golly, there are other missionaries out there in other countries too. Praise God. There are missionaries in Iraq today who have the freedom to share the gospel of Jesus Christ under the law, current law. There have been missionaries in Turkey for years with my former mission board sharing the gospel. There's about 30 missionaries that I know of in France reaching Muslims. They don't quite make the evening news, but they're there doing it. And God is bringing them. Go in and shut the door with your sons. It's not supposed, everything isn't supposed to be for public consumption. There are certain things that are just between you and God. Sometimes we'll go out and we'll, well-intentioned, if you will, we'll make a big deal out of something when we shouldn't. Let me give you an example. Kind of relates, I hope, a little bit. I've shared it from time to time. If I've shared this one before, forgive me. We had a Bible study in our home, and when I was living in base housing in Pendleton, my last 2 years on active duty in the Marine Corps, been about 77, 8, 9 in that time frame. And I also taught one of the adult classes at First Baptist Church of Oceanside, which was the Lighthouse class was mostly foreign-born wives and a few and their husbands, a lot of either active duty or retired Marines and sailors and whatnot. In fact, before I left there, we had an Iranian former major in the Shah's army who had escaped, got saved in that Sunday school class. So God was working there. But we had this Bible study based off of that class meeting in our home. And I used to like to, met on Friday nights and go around my living room and have the ladies read in their own language so we could listen to Korean and Chinese and Japanese and Tagalog and Thai. There's one Thai girl that got saved there. And so that was kind of neat. Well, one of the husbands, just about almost getting ready to retire, Marine, his wife Hotsuko was from Okinawa. And Sam was a heavy, he was faithful in church and whatnot, but he was a heavy smoker. And we all knew he wanted to quit. And Sam sat there one night, nothing in his pocket, no cigarette pack. He made this big deal. I put down my cigarettes this morning, and God has convicted me, and I'm never going to... You know, he made a big public thing about quitting smoking. And everybody smiled. Nice. That's nice, Sam. We'll pray for you. The next time I saw him, cigarettes were back in his pocket. Didn't say anything. Nobody said anything. About 3 months later, all of a sudden, you noticed there was nothing in Sam's pocket where the cigarettes used to be. He didn't say anything. Nobody else said anything. But when God convicted him, and it was God working in his life, it was a private thing, and it was done without fanfare, and God relieved him of that nasty habit that he wanted to get rid of anyway. But when he made the big splash, it didn't work. When it was quiet and by himself, God really convicted him. When it's real conviction in your heart. You know how it is? You read something in the Word and you say, yeah, I need to change that area of my life, Lord. And you don't do it. And then later on, when you finally break down and God finally gets your attention and you finally do it, and you turn around and you say, man, why didn't I do it? What took me so long to figure it out here? You know? It happens to all of us. And when it, if it quits happening to you, you better have a concern. Because this side of glory, you're not supposed to arrive. You're on the road. You're in the process. So she goes in there, shuts the door with her sons, and starts pouring it, and setting aside the full ones. Verse 5, they bring the vessels in. She poured just her and her sons in there. Verse 6, it came about when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. And he said to her, there's not, no, ain't no more, Ma, that's it. And what happened? Pow. That's Hawaiian for stop. Okay. All pow. Stopped. The oil stopped. Ran out of vessels. A couple of things here. She'd filled up a whole lot. If there had still been some containers, do you think they would have been filled? Mm-hmm. The only reason there quit being oil to pour, there was no place to pour it. When we have the ability, I guess you could say, to quench the Holy Spirit, God will only fill empty vessels. An empty vessel is one, in our case, that's purged of sin. And who does the purging of sin? You don't do it on your own. God does. God convicts of sin. We recognize what it is. We turn from it. We apply 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is tell Him what it is, and He will. Confess your sins, and He will be faithful. God fills when we obey. Now, evidently, she'd filled enough, but if there'd have been more containers, like I said, I think they would have kept on being filled. God's rewards, God's blessings would have continued. It was a blessing. She was able to sell it, paid her debt. Her sons did not have to go into slavery. God supplies everything we need. He supplied that widow's everything she needed for her immediate indebtedness, plus enough was supplied for her to live on and to save her sons from slavery. When God saves us, we're filled so that we can continue to live and to serve Him until He takes us home. Those of you that had Christian parents, that have Christian parents or had, I have the privilege of having not been raised in her home, but my mother did get saved after I had already gone to live with my dad, and she became a very strong and faithful servant of the living God. God took her home young with cancer at age 50. That's 15 years ago for me. But I'm going to see her again. She was greatly used of God. The vessels were filled. And He blessed me by just getting to know her as an adult and as a sister in Christ during the time we had together. Your purpose and mine, as long as we have breath, is to continue to live and to serve. Not one of us in this room has arrived in the Christian life at a point where we don't have some more to go. Salvation is a point. Sanctification is a process. We are in process. If you're not in process, if you can't look back a year ago and see some difference in your spiritual life, something's wrong. We need to be able to do that. As my faithful pastor of yesteryear down in Oceanside used to say frequently from the pulpit, if you say that you've arrived in the Christian life, my next question is, what are you doing here? shouldn't even be here. The only time we will have arrived when we're face to face with Jesus, when we're in glory, He's going to take us by death. He's going to take us by the rapture. If something that I've been saying this morning is not resonating with you and you're not getting something, I would submit, and I have to say this, and I have to point it out because I don't know each one of you personally like I would like to. Like if I was here Sunday after Sunday and I wouldn't need name tags on your shirts and stuff, you know, and I know immediately who everybody was like Pastor John and Nancy do. Well, I'm not in that position. So I have to say, just in case, is there anyone here in this room? You're here for a reason this morning, whether you know it or not. If you're here this morning and you have never said an eternal yes to Jesus Christ, if you can't stand up and say, yes, I know that if I walk out across Ordway and some motorcycle comes ripping by and gets me, I'll immediately be with Jesus. If you don't have that assurance, if there's something in your life that's missing, my wife said before she got saved, we're stationed in Hawaii in the middle 60s. And she said, you know, her testimony is it was kind of like she had a hole there in her heart. And the only thing that fit the hole was Jesus. She came to that understanding. And God saved her. And God can save you if you're sitting there in that condition. You need to turn to somebody today that you know that knows the Lord and say, show me how to be saved. Some people don't like, well, you Christians run around using the word saved all the time. Well, yeah, Jesus is my salvation. He saved me. That's the way it works. That's a biblical term. You're sitting here this morning and you say, yeah, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I can say gloria a Dios and all that with the rest of you. But there's something missing. I seem to have come up against a wall and nothing's happening. And I'm losing interest and I'm not growing or something. Well, maybe you're quenching the Spirit's work in your life. You need to do the same thing. You need to talk to somebody that can help you. There's some things you can do also. Get back into your devotional life. Read the Word. I was encouraged this morning in listening to those messages, and I'll share one thing that I learned from it. As I was pulling up here on Ordway, and Ravi was finishing the message, I think of Dr. Zacharias as, this great debater of the secular world out there, and this great Christian philosopher, and I love he reads the stuff that I could never read and explains it so I can understand it. And he said, I get up and have my devotions. And he says, I read and study 4 chapters of Scripture. And he says, that's fine. I can do that great. He says, I love it. He says, but then I have to close the book and get with God and pray. That's the hardest thing he has to do. If a man like that can say that, I can say, thank you, Lord, I thought I was alone. And I can't study at his level 4 chapters of Scripture every morning either. But to know that there, so if you're sitting there in that situation, A, you're not alone, like Elijah thought he was alone. He wasn't. And you're not alone. You turn to a brother or sister in Christ and you say, I need some help in this area. You turn to your church leadership and you get some help in that area. God will help you. To the degree that we are sold out to Him and we are spending our time with Him, and spending our time with the brothers and sisters in Christ and whatever ministry it has, you're going to wake up one morning and realize that you've moved from here to hear, and God has called you to hear. And one or two of you might wake up one morning. This would be a great thing to happen. One or two of you wake up in the next couple of mornings and realize that 0.32% of the population of Japan are Christians, and the rest of them are lost and going to hell as we speak at this moment. They don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel the way you do. And that's a very modern, complex, industrialized nation. That's not some backward little place. I did that because that's kind of the country where I spent most of my life. There are other countries you can say similar things about. God may be calling you beyond Taiwan. Taiwan is a great thing. I'm ever thankful, my wife and I both, for this church sending us there so we could spend that wonderful week in that wonderful place and the great fellowship and being out on the campus witnessing and everything. And you could have left me there. You could have left me there, and I would have been happy. I'd sure be speaking better Chinese by now. But that wasn't God's plan. But there's other places the needs are there, and you're going to wake up some morning, God's going to have His hand on your heart, and you're not going to be able to say no because you've been growing and maturing and in processing through the sanctification process, and He's called you to, oh my gosh, the city of Berkeley. What a lost place for any city. You know what? I just realized something. Even in this church, there's some spaces left in the pews for people. You go to my town of Willits, only 5,000 people in the city limits, town limits. And there's probably 6 or 8 or a dozen churches or whatever. I don't know them all. There's a lot of empty pews up there too. What God has called you to do, step out and do it. Make sure you're called to be saved first. And when you're saved, God will take you to the next step to the degree that you're sold out to Him and move it along the path that He has for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. Lord, you are a great and you are a holy God. We love you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church. Pray that you'll continue your healing hand upon Brother John. Thank you for Nancy standing with him. Thank you for those wonderful kids. Thank you for each one here in this church who knows you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, and is faithful to serve you. Everyone in this room is here, Lord, by your divine appointment this morning. If there is one who has never said an eternal yes to Jesus, Lord, I beg you, move on their heart now. Don't let them leave here without saying yes to Jesus. For the brothers and sisters here that need to take that next step of obedience to you, give them the strength and the courage and the counsel to do so, that they might be entirely sold out to you and focused on the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is eternal life. Well, thank you in Jesus' great and wonderful and holy name.